You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Second Kings 19, beginning at verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "Behold, he has set out to fight against you." So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of the Sepharvim, the king of Hena, or the king of Ivah?" Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." Amen. We'll actually stop there at verse 19 for today. You may have noticed, if you're first time here today, that we sort of ended last week in the middle of this event, and it picks right up in the midst of it all. Last week we ended with the Assyrians threatening to wipe out God's people in Jerusalem. The Assyrians taunted the people of Jerusalem, claiming that none of the things that they were trusting in were worthy of their trust. They said Egypt couldn't help them, nor King Hezekiah, not even Israel's God. Faced with such a strong threat by Assyria, what would King Hezekiah do? Would Hezekiah continue to trust in the Lord? Would he continue, faced with that threat, to put his faith in God? It's a question God's people still have to face today. When the enemies of Christianity breathe their strong threats against us, still going on today. Different people, you know, different Sennacherib's today breathe their strong threats against God's people. Will we keep our trust in the Lord? Well, while these Assyrian threats obviously test Hezekiah's faith, we're delighted to read in this passage today that he did keep trusting in God. And I appreciate how we can see that Hezekiah's doctrine of God helped him in that. Hezekiah's doctrine of God helped him amidst the threats. You know, that's part of what our doctrine should do. Oftentimes we think of doctrine over here, this sort of mental academic thing, and how we live and think over here as if they're different, unconnected things. But no, his doctrine affects how we think, how we feel, how we act. In this case, Hezekiah's doctrine of God guided him forward here. Guided him to prayer and to look for help from the one who could help. And it, even as we look at how he prayed, we see it's his doctrine of God that's influencing what he's saying in that prayer and the hope that he has. Well, it's my hope as we go through this passage that our doctrine of God will be grown through it. And that as our doctrine of God grows, that will grow in how we stand amidst such tests, such threats, such challenges that come to us as Christians today that we will have from the world. Let's begin today by appreciating the trouble God's people really were in here. We have to appreciate this is not a good situation for them. You know, it's easy to stand fast in faith when it's just a little trouble. Let us appreciate how dire the circumstance was here. Hezekiah describes their trouble in verse 3. Hezekiah pours out his heart about the situation. He speaks there to the prophet Isaiah. He's effectively, as he's pouring out his heart to Isaiah, he's ultimately, therefore, pouring out his heart to God through the prophet. Hezekiah there says that their day is a day of distress, rebuke, and disgrace. A day of distress, rebuke, and disgrace. Think first about the distress aspect. This is great distress that they were in. Think about it. They've got this really strong enemy at their doorstep, making all these credible threats. Right? These aren't uncredible threats. These are credible. They're very believable from just a simply world's standpoint. You add up the numbers, you look at the circumstances, it doesn't look good. Assyria had already destroyed their Israelite brothers to the north, right? Samaria, the Israelite northern 10 tribes had already been destroyed by Assyria. It'd be easy to just think about that when we think of the nature of the threat and miss the full extent of the threat in terms of how it's already affected Judah. Forget the northern kingdom now. How has it already affected Judah? Notice what Hezekiah describes in verse 4. He mentions a remnant among Judah. You may have missed it earlier when we were going through this earlier passage last chapter. Last chapter, 18:13, it said that already Assyria had gone through Judah and had leveled and wiped out numerous fortified cities in Judah. It mentioned Lachish. Lachish was mentioned there as an example of a city that was captured. And probably Lachish is mentioned because likely it was the second largest fortified city in Judah at that time. So Assyria had already gone through and sort of wiped out pretty much all of Judah, took out Lachish, and now essentially they've got Jerusalem in terms of the surrounding region. It's all surrounded at this point by Assyrians. And Lachish is sort of the last stand before the actual last stand in Jerusalem. Interestingly and sadly, we have archaeologists have found an Assyrian relief that depicts from the Assyrians' records how they destroyed Lachish. It's on display in the British Museum if you're ever over there. The Assyrian relief shows the Assyrians flaying alive some of the leaders at Lachish. Others they impaled and stuck on poles to scare the Jews that were there. It then shows them exiling survivors of Lachish and looting the city. This is the kind of thing that these atrocious Assyrians had already done in Judah. That embodies the distress that they would have there in Jerusalem, sort of the last stand. Jerusalem was the remnant among Judah. It had been their last stronghold, and now Assyria is coming up against Jerusalem. This was indeed a day of great distress. Think about it also being a day of rebuke, right? Hezekiah said it's a day of distress, but also a day of rebuke. Here, Hezekiah's doctrine of God obviously speaks to this. Hezekiah knows his God is a holy God, a righteous God, a God who demands of his people faithfulness to the covenant with all its laws and statutes and commandments. Hezekiah knows that's something that Judah's not done well for a long time, that they have not been faithful in this regard. Now, yes, recently under Hezekiah, they had begun to make many important religious reforms in the nation, but it was just his father, Ahaz, who had been one of the most wicked kings of Judah and had led the people in such unrighteousness. Hezekiah surely recognizes the Assyrian onslaught had been part of God's rebuke against Judah for all their waywardness recently. Well, then think about this also being a day of disgrace. Judah had shamefully lost so much already. They stand poised for this final demise, the complete destruction and removal from the promised land. That's where they're at, right? If Assyria is allowed by God to do so, that's where they're at. You can see their disgrace expressed in how the king tore his clothes and put on sackcloth. And you can also acknowledge from a religious perspective, for the faithful of the Lord, the disgrace in what the Assyrians have said about the Lord. How dare they say these things about the Lord? They just reviled their God. And that's, of course, at the heart of what Hezekiah is bringing before the Lord here through the prophet Isaiah. So I love the response that this distress, this rebuke, this disgrace, I love the response that brought from Hezekiah. Hezekiah renews his trust in the Lord here, renews his hope in the Lord. The tearing of his clothes, the sackcloth, that's an act of his contrition before the Lord. It's an expression of his plea to God to help. Notice in verse 2, he sends his messengers to Isaiah. He sends his messengers to go to Isaiah with the petition to God. He doesn't go himself. Why not? Well, keep reading. Because look at what he himself does. He sends his messengers, go to the prophet, bring this prayer request, get them to pray. Hezekiah himself, what does he do? He goes into the temple, verse 1. He goes there to personally intercede to the Lord. We see him do that again later in the chapter. That was how our passage ended for today. In the midst of the distress, in the midst of the rebuke and the disgrace, his doctrine of God knows God is a merciful God. God will hear his people when they humble themselves before him. His doctrine of God surely knows what God told his forefather Solomon. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And that's what Hezekiah is looking to do here. Hezekiah's doctrine also knows this, that his God is mighty to save. His God can surely defeat those Assyrians if he so desires to do so, if God so wills to do so. And so Hezekiah cries out to God directly as the king on behalf of the people in the temple and via the prophet Isaiah, urging him to also pray to God for help. Notice it's at this point in the ordeal that Isaiah then comes back and gives a report to Hezekiah. Isaiah comes back now as the prophet with God's answer, with God's response, a word to the king from the Lord. That's verse 6. Isaiah tells Hezekiah, God says, fear not. You don't need to be afraid. God's heard those blasphemous Assyrians. God will intervene. But notice the details. God will intervene in this way. He would make the Assyrians return to their own land, and there the Assyrian king will be killed. So that's the prophecy. But then you get to verses 8 through 13. You see there the Assyrians are still in the area. They're still making their threats. In other words, Isaiah brings gospel, good news. Isaiah brings this gospel word of salvation, but it's not yet come to pass. Hezekiah has to wait. He has to wait on the Lord for the salvation to come, the promised salvation. And of course, there's application to find for us. We too have the sure word of God that speaks comfort, that speaks hope, that speaks victory, that speaks vindication amidst all the many enemies that stand against us. Could give you lots of passages, but think of that Revelation one, for example, that we read today. We have many of those promises that are given to us to speak to our circumstances. They are certain. They are sure. But they require patience. So many of the promises which are yes and amen in Christ, yet are going to come to pass in the future. And we have to wait by faith until then. And so we cling to passages like Romans that says we are more than conquerors. And I love that one. It doesn't say we will be more than conquerors. We are already more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Even if now, for a time, for a little while, we're called to endure a little suffering for the sake of Christ. Well, let's move on to our second point. And see how after this initial call to God for help, look at what Assyria does. Right? Assyria threatened. They went to prayer. God responded. Be of good cheer. I will save you. But then look at what Assyria does. They double down. They double down on their reviling of God. What we saw at the end of last chapter is essentially what they go on to do again. At the end of last chapter, we saw the basic point of how they reviled God as they said, none of the other gods have been able to help their nations. Look at this nation, look at that nation, look at this nation. They all tried to trust in their gods. Their gods couldn't deliver from the might of the Assyrians. Your God won't either. That is slanderous. That is blasphemous against the great, glorious name of the Lord. In verse 8 then, we get a little summary of what's going on at the Assyrian camp. After that Rabshakeh came, gave the threat, and then apparently Hezekiah made it clear to them they were not going to unconditionally surrender like they were obviously wanting. And so the Assyrian Rabshakeh goes back, finds the Assyrian king, King Sennacherib. He was nearby. He was involved in another military conflict. It's apparently against the Egyptians. And the Assyrian king, what seems clear is he's busy right now for a moment in this other battle, is planning to come next to take out Judah if they won't surrender. But just in case we can kill him, you know, deal with the matter with more words, he sends this one last message, which we have recorded here in verse 10. A new message then to King Hezekiah, which is the doubling down, right? To now restate of all the things that Rabshakeh said last chapter, what is the thing King Sennacherib emphasized in this secondary message here? Basically the same slanderous thing he said at the end of last chapter. He says, quote, "Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." And then the Assyrian king goes on and lists all, not all of them, but some of the other nations who had hoped in their gods and nonetheless fell to the Assyrians. And so the Assyrian king is ridiculing there again that great glorious name of the one true God. Notice the Assyrians are trying to make a logical argument here. What do I mean? Let me explain. You might remember last chapter, verse 20 of last chapter. They accused Hezekiah of just trusting in words. You're just trusting in mere words. But their argument, you see, is that their threats are not just mere words. They offer example after example of one nation after another whose gods couldn't save them. They're using their words to give facts, to point to results. Case study number one, case study number two, case study number three. This is how they try to counter Hezekiah's trusting in, quote, words. Which again is part of the test of faith to Hezekiah. He can submit to these facts offered by the Assyrians, or he can trust in, again, words. Words that the prophet Isaiah just gave him. Right, at this point, it's words coming from Isaiah. Would he trust in worldly results or in divine words spoken by the prophet of God? Again, if these were ordinary words, then of course they wouldn't be worthy to trust in the face of such results. But these were not ordinary words, because again, Hezekiah's doctrine of God communicated that to him. Hezekiah's doctrine of God knows and recognizes this is the prophet of the Lord. These are not ordinary words. The words of the Lord are indeed powerful to accomplish that which God has promised. In fact, when you look at Scripture, different places, it affirms that the glory of God's name is a key concern to the Lord. That Hezekiah knows this is something God is very concerned for. He's rightly concerned that he, God, would be held out as glorious. Of course, in general, we know it's right, it's good, it's righteous to safeguard the good name of someone. We ought in general not to go around slandering and bad-mouthing people's good names. How much more so when we're talking about the name of God, the Lord? How much more so does righteousness demand that the best name be held out as glorious for all to see? I think of, for example, back in Moses' day when the people sinned with the golden calf. While they were there in the wilderness after the Exodus, Moses interceded for the wayward people before God. Moses didn't have a lot he could say on behalf of the people to try to give some reason why God should show them mercy. So Moses appeals to the glory of God's name. Moses implores the Lord the nations might see him destroy Israel and say that he brought Egypt out with evil intent to destroy them. Moses pleads for mercy and he uses an argument concerning God's glory before the nations. That's just one Bible passage that shows this concern that the glory of God's name would be manifest for the world to see. Yet here, the Assyrians openly revile that great name. Well, this leads Hezekiah back to prayer. Back to prayer. Verse 14. He returns to the temple. He takes that message he had received from the Assyrian king. He lays it before the Lord there in the temple. It's kind of like Hezekiah's offering evidence to the Lord. Here, I'm submitting evidence one of the blasphemy of the Assyrians right here for you. And that concern then is featured in Hezekiah's prayer here, the second one here that we have detailed out for us now, starting in verse 14. Hezekiah accuses the Assyrians of reviling of God. He seeks for God to vindicate his name before the nations. And verse 16, for example, Hezekiah pleads that God would see and hear the mocking that Sennacherib has brought against the Lord. Again, this is Hezekiah's doctrine of God. He knows God is adamant about his own glory, and so he brings that in the prayer. It's the same concern at the beginning of the passage we saw there, verse 4, that he had initially brought to Isaiah, right at the beginning of this passage. Hezekiah is rightly addressing this evil that no pagan should be out there blaspheming the great God over all. Well, still today we know this is what the world does. The ignorant world reviles the great name of God. And I'll just think of different examples. Whenever they say the Bible is backward and out of date, they revile the great name of the Lord. Whenever they label biblical morality as hateful or on the wrong side of history, they revile the great name of the Lord. Whenever they say the world came into existence out of chaos and evolved by random chance, they revile the great name of God who created all things. Whenever they call us foolish for believing that Jesus really is the eternal God come into the flesh, they revile the great name of the Lord who has revealed His glory to humanity through the Son. Our doctrine of God will spur us on to have a great zeal for the name of the Lord. And it should spur us back to prayer as well, like we see here with Hezekiah in the face of such blasphemy. It brought him to prayer. It's got to bring us to prayer. Well, in our third and final point, I'd like to highlight one more doctrinal point about God here. Another doctrinal point that exposes the major miscalculation on the part of the Assyrians. The doctrinal point I have in mind falls into the category known as monotheism. Monotheism. One God. Not many gods. One God. There is one and only one God. And this one true God happens to be the God of Hezekiah and Judah. See, this was the major flaw in Assyria's logic. They didn't recognize the special relationship that Judah had, not just with a God, but with the only one true God. This was a major flaw in their logic when they compared the God of Judah with all those other gods of the nations. It was not an accurate comparison, because those other gods didn't actually exist, except in people's minds. The God of Judah is the one and only God. Assyria's logic would have been fine if they were going up against another nation that also had a false god as their god. That logic would have worked just fine then. But that's not whom they were facing this time. Assyria thought the battle was going to be one-sided, and they were right. They weren't on the side of victory. They thought they would be on the other side. Notice this point of monotheism. It's so filled in Hezekiah's prayer here. It's the content that Hezekiah is dealing with in this prayer as he intercedes. And let's walk just briefly through the prayer and notice it started in verse 15. O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Hezekiah lists several truths there that we could put under the category of monotheism. First, he identifies who is the one and only God. It's the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's the one true God. Second, he speaks of God's heavenly transcendence when he says that he's above the cherubim, right? God is above all and over all, more powerful than all. Third, he specifically asserts that he is the only God. And notice he says, of all the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, while this or that human kingdom might claim another false god, right? The Moabites might claim this god. The Philistines might claim this god. They might claim that. It's still actually in reality that the Lord God is still sovereign over them, even though they don't realize it or acknowledge it. Those nations might not acknowledge the Lord as God, but they cannot dethrone him. The Lord God is the one and only God over all creation, over every nation, over all peoples. Fourth, Hezekiah acknowledges here that the Lord God is the creator over everything, over the heavens and the earth. In monotheistic religion, right, in monotheistic doctrine, there's only one creator. There's only one creator who creates all these. You can't say that about these pagan deities. In their pagan polytheistic religions, they typically held to a pantheon of gods who each created different things and were in control of different things in the creation. But both views cannot be right. And so here we see that the Bible rightly teaches monotheism, that there is one and only one creator in God, not many, and he is the God of the Bible who gave us the revelation that we have here in the Scriptures. Well, look at how Hezekiah continues it in verse 16. He directs the Lord to consider King Sennacherib's mockery. Verse 17, he acknowledges something truthful that the Assyrians said. He admits, no argument. Yes, they have successfully conquered one nation after another. They've destroyed those nations' gods, their idols, by throwing them in the fire. Hezekiah freely admits that. No dispute in that. That part of Sennacherib's words are true, but Hezekiah goes on to explain in prayer why Assyria could do this. Look at the end of verse 18. Because those gods were not gods. They were the work of men's hands, wood and stone. You see the logic here in Hezekiah's prayer. That's how they could be destroyed. And we notice this last chapter when the Assyrians brought all those people groups into Samaria and how it described how they brought their religions with them, but it described them in terms of how they made their gods. This people made their god. This people made their other god. They made them because they're talking about their idols. And of course, the point we said there is if you have to make your god, then it's not a god. Hezekiah's prayer recognizes that's why Assyria could destroy these nations. That's why they could destroy their gods, because they weren't real living gods. They were lifeless, deaf, mute, powerless to save. But Hezekiah contrasts all this in verse 16. Notice he says that God, the God of Israel, is the living God. We hear that term, we maybe don't appreciate what the point he's making there. He's saying living because he's saying, in other words, the other gods aren't living, but our God's the living God. That's why the Assyrians had miscalculated. Yes, they had an undefeated record against fake gods. Perfect record, undefeated. But that didn't mean anything now that they're facing off against the living God. Hezekiah's prayer comes to the climactic appeal in verse 19. He asks God to save them from these Assyrians. Why? So that all the kingdoms of the earth would know that you, Yahweh God, are the only God. What a powerful plea. You can imagine Hezekiah say, because I don't want to die, Lord. Save me for that reason. But the very issue of how God's glory had been maligned among the nations in Assyria's words, that's what then Hezekiah turns it around. His petition is that God's glory would be manifested to the nations in his saving of Judah. That it would show forth God's glory to the nations. He says that if God saves Judah, it will not only show that Assyria was wrong, but it will send a message to all those nations that had been conquered by trusting in their false gods that didn't really exist, that they had put their hope in the wrong God, that maybe, just maybe, they would recognize there is a God to put your hope in, who is mighty to save, because he is real and true and living. Hezekiah's prayer expresses zeal for the name and glory of God, so that they might know. I love how we saw in John 17, Jesus' prayer, that was part of his prayers for his disciples. Again, that's similar, that the world would know that the Father had sent the Son to bring salvation to the world. Here, a hope for the nations to come through the one true God is held out, that the Lord might see fit to save Judah here and at the same time glorify himself among the world. And indeed, God answered that prayer. We'll get to see it more next time. Right now, you just have to take my word for it or cheat and look at the next few verses. But God does answer that prayer. God does save Jerusalem, that remnant of Israel. And that was a testimony to the nations. And that trajectory is continued by Hezekiah's later successor. I'm referring now to King Jesus. Jesus came to reveal the one true God in a way that no mere man could have ever done. Jesus, the Son of God, who took on the flesh of David's lineage, came and revealed the Creator to humanity. And we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. In his dying on the cross, he saved a people unto himself. And in saving such a people, in his powerful vindicating of the glory of God in the resurrection, he has brought his name to the nations. In this salvation, which is then in Christ Jesus, the nations are beginning to know the one and only living and true God. As the enemies continue threatening God's people even today, our salvation by grace through faith in Christ continues to go forth to bring a knowledge of the Lord to the world. It's part of God's plan. So in conclusion, I ask you each today, have you come to know that the Lord God is the one and only living and true God? Have you come to know Him in Jesus Christ? There is no other name given to man by which we may be saved. The other religions of the world are false. Their gods are made up and not real. They are powerless to help you. Only the God of the Bible is the true God. He alone made all things and sustains all things. He alone made a way to save a wayward humanity through His Son. Only by putting your hope and allegiance in King Jesus can you truly know this God and be saved from the coming day of His wrath. Indeed, when Christ returns to usher in that judgment, none of the nations will be able to stand against him. None of their false religions will be able to save them on that day. But for us who do have such a doctrine of God and of his salvation, we're reminded of the comfort it brings. Comfort when the world threatens us, hates us, blasphemes us, and blasphemes the Lord. Our doctrine of God and our doctrine of salvation speaks to how we should react today when the world continues to rage against the Lord and true religion. Let us find encouragement today in such doctrine. May it spur us on toward renewed prayer as we rest in the truth of who God is and what we have in him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the one true God, and we are your chosen people. Thank you for granting us to know you, and that you have so wonderfully revealed yourself to us in your holy word. And so we take comfort in who you are and ask for your peace even now as the world yet opposes us and threatens us. And Lord, we also rejoice that our King continues to pray and intercede on our behalf, even as he sits at your right hand. Save us, vindicate us, not for our sake, but for the sake of the Holy One of Israel, Jesus, our Lord and King. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.